Today is number 4 in our series entitled A Special Anointing. Now, I know some of you were expecting that this would be the last one in the series, and so was I. In fact, I actually thought the second one would probably be the last in the two-part series, but the Lord just seems to lay on my heart more and more information that we need to hear before we come to the glorious climax that I stated we'd talk about in our last presentation. But beloved, I just know that God has information here that is extremely important for our present generation, and I just was thrilled this week as God opened my heart and my eyes to see some things that I want to share with you. So we have another little presentation. I hope you don't mind. We're just going to kind of tuck it right in here, but I think you're going to enjoy it today. If you're listening to us today over WBAJ in Carolina, we just want to welcome you to today's presentation. If you're listening through American Cassette Ministries to this entire series, we just want to thank you for purchasing that series, and we know and pray that God will bless your heart. And if you're just listening today right here, we just want to thank you for being here, and we pray that God will richly bless you and challenge your mind and heart as you listen to this special message, part 4 of this anointing that I believe God is desiring to pour out upon a very special generation. And I pray that that might be our generation. I really do. Well, beloved, today before we open the study of God's Word, would you pray with me right now, wherever you are? Father, I just ask that your Spirit will touch the lives of every one of your children, every person that's listening today, and I pray that the words that are spoken might come home to the heart of every one of us in some place, at some point. May this message reach someone's heart. Father, you've touched my heart this week, and you've asked me to share this with your people, and I don't know to whom it needs to go, but you do. And I just pray that you'll allow their hearts to be warmed and touched and changed so that we might be together a part of this final movement that you have for your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready to begin? Let's go. All right. I'm just excited about today's presentation, and I know you will enjoy it as well. The events of September 11, which are so fresh in our minds still, have forever stained the minds, I'm suggesting, of this generation. And from the rubble of that particular day in history, a new word has emerged that's become a part of every one of our vocabularies. In fact, we've used it many times already, and it's called terrorism. It brings up all kinds of thoughts to our mind, and it's a horrible word. We don't even want to think about it, and yet it's a part of our lives. For some of us, that historic moment was a wake-up call, letting us know that our nation would never be the same again. Even our vocabulary, as I just said, has changed. But for others, it was an indication that God's Holy Spirit was somehow, even then, beginning to withdraw from this mighty nation that once declared herself to be one nation under God. Now, regardless of how you and I choose to look at the events of that day, beloved, one thing does seem to be certain. It was not the end of the world. For life has continued to go on, much like it did even before 9/11, except for an air of uncertainty or perhaps even expectancy that seems to permeate the very atmosphere in which we now find ourselves living. Now, in light of the events of 9/11, it might be well for us to sort of reflect back for a moment to another time when a change in history occurred and thousands of people lost their lives in a very short time. Now, Moses recorded this event back in the book of Genesis, and Jesus later in the New Testament reminds his disciples of this event and identifies it with the last generation of time. And so today I want you to take your Bibles, and I want us to go back to that experience, back to that event that's recorded there in Genesis, and let's take a look at it and see how it does apply to us today. Genesis chapter 7, and let's take a look at verse 1. Would you do that? Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, and I'll be reading from the King James Version, if you please. Genesis 7, verse 1, and this is what it says. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house, or all of your family, into the ark, for thee have I found righteous, or seen righteous, before me in this generation. Verse 4, For yet 7 days... Or after 7 more days, the Bible says here, I will cause it to rain upon the earth. For how long? For 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy or blot out from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, end quote. I think all of us have either read or at least heard about the story of Noah and the flood. But one point we often overlook is what happened 7 days before the flood began. From what we just read, Noah entered the ark 7 days before the rains came. In other words, we could say that the door of probation closed for the antediluvian world 7 days prior to the flood itself. Now, it's not that God had failed to warn the people of what was coming. They simply refused to believe the signs. For 120 years, Noah had preached of a coming flood. The evidence of his faith was demonstrated by his building of the ark, which stood, by the way, as a living testimony or tangible evidence of God's warning. Once the ark was finished, you remember what happened? The overwhelming evidence of God's promise was demonstrated graphically before the eyes of the people. That was when the unclean animals came out of the forest and went into the ark two by two, and the clean animals came out by sevens, not eight, but seven, and entered the ark as well. Now, this was conclusive evidence that God was in charge of the natural world, which simply implied that he obviously was in charge of the rain, which they had never seen, because the earth was always watered with dew, as you'll recall, coming up from the ground, the earth. They had never seen water from the sky. But nevertheless, God had promised it, and now he had demonstrated his power over nature. And certainly this was a last opportunity, a golden opportunity for the people to also accept his divine mercy and enter the ark along with those animals. Well, the door was still open. But the people, unfortunately, were in rebellion against God, like many are today, and would have nothing to do with God, as many have nothing to do with him today. The Bible says that their thoughts were even continually preoccupied with evil, much like minds today. And thus they had no time for God, like many people today. When the animals had finally entered the ark, and the last one had gone in, that massive door was shut, and it locked Noah and his family in, and locked the families of the world out. God's mercy had ended for a rebellious people. His spirit had been withdrawn from their lives, yet no one outside the ark knew that their probation had ended, nor did they know that in 7 days their final destruction would begin. Now notice the parallel, if you would, that Jesus gave his disciples concerning the people of the last generation. Let's take a look now at the first book in the New Testament, or the book of Matthew. Would you do that? Move from Genesis now, and let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and let's take a look at verse 36 specifically. Matthew 24, verse 36. Notice Jesus here is speaking again to his disciples, and he's bringing a special parallel for the last generation, or for your generation, may I suggest, and mine. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. End quote. Do you see the significance there, beloved, of Jesus' warning? He tells us that no man knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return, and neither does anyone know the day or hour when the door of probation will close. But, did you catch this one point? One thing we do know from this passage of Scripture is that probation will close sometime just before Jesus returns. For as it was, so it will be. In other words, when Jesus, our great high priest, finishes his work in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, the door of God's mercy will close on this old world, and some will be sealed for translation, while the great majority of this world will be marked for destruction. And the point I want to make here is that when the record books in heaven go closed, and Jesus makes that final declaration as recorded in Revelation 22:11, the world will not know that their probation has closed. In fact, life will continue on for a short time just as it did after Noah entered the ark. In other words, the nightclubs and the banquet halls will be filled with pleasure seekers. The sports arenas and racetracks will be entertaining their spectators. The money makers will be drunk with the cares of this world, and the churches will continue their round of ceremonies and rituals which they have performed for years, and the entertainment world will be making plans for a tomorrow that will never come. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, the word of God will be fulfilled. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Daniel 12, verse 1. Now in light of these three past studies that we've done together, the events of 9/11 should cause us to pause and think seriously about what our future holds as far as a nation. Now, if it's true, as some have suspected, if it's true that God's Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the earth, then we should be seeing today an increase in unrighteousness and a decrease in righteousness. And the place it should be most evident, beloved, is not, may I suggest, in the world. For the world has always been corrupt. That's why God said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It was God's great commission that the church call the world to repentance and to a belief in Jesus Christ. And in the next text, Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." The word damned there simply means to judge against or to sentence, to condemn. Now let me come back to my point. The people of the world have always been in a lost condition. That's why God established the church, so that the world might be warned and every person might be given the opportunity of salvation. In fact, our favorite text as Christians is John 3:16, is it not? "For God so loved the what? He loved the world." Why? Because the world was lost and he wanted to save it. He loved it. He had such compassion for it. He sent his own Son that they might be saved. However, beloved, the greatest battles that have ever been fought on this earth have been fought between the church and the world that Jesus came to save. The influence of the world, however, is designed by Satan and his forces, have been strategically calculated to destroy the individual members of the body of Christ. Have you noticed that? Satan's attacks are not against the world. His attacks are against the church. On the other hand, the flip side, the power of God's Holy Spirit has been given to the church so that we as members might resist the attacks of the world and of Satan and reclaim every possible victim we can who truly wants to be saved from that world and be reconciled to their Creator God into a new world. Now, unfortunately, when the church turns its back on God, as it appears we have done as a nation and are continuing to do as I speak, when we do that, when we turn our back on God and on His Word, we lose the power of God's Spirit, and as members we begin to fall prey to the enemy of God. As a result, not only do many of us leave the church, as many have done and are doing again as I speak, but we also join hands with the world and become partners with the world, if you please. And as a result of this opening the floodgates of the church toward the world, the church itself begins to embrace the spirit of the world, which floods in through those open doors. And eventually the church becomes vulnerable to its ideas, the ideas and philosophies of the world. We become impacted by its opinions and its teachings. And in time, the wisdom of God and His Word is replaced by the foolishness of the world, and the Great Commission ultimately becomes the Great Submission. And that's what I'm submitting we have done as a people today in this nation. So if you want to know, beloved, where we stand today according to God's Word or the Bible, then we need to change our focus from looking at the moral corruption and perversions of the world and consider the spiritual condition of the church. In other words, we need to ask ourselves today what's happening within the collective body of Christ. And if you really want to get personal today, and I pray that you will and that I will, If we want to really get personal, beloved, then we need to take a serious look at our own lives and ask ourselves this question: who's winning the battle in my life? Under divine inspiration, let me share something with you here. From the Apostle Paul, he writes a letter to Timothy, and he tells him exactly what he would expect or could expect in the very last generation of time. But he's more specific than that. In fact, in the context of the text we're going to read, which is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we're going to see how Paul told Timothy what would take place among the churches of the last generation. Again, that's a point that many of us overlook when we read the text in its context. So listen, beloved, here is a declaration by Paul under inspiration to Timothy, telling him what would take place exactly within the churches of that last generation. Now, as I read what he wrote, again, I want to challenge us to ask ourselves two questions. Where do we stand today as a Christian nation in relation to what Paul writes here? And number two, where do you and I stand individually or personally as professed Christians? Does Paul's letter outline a present generation, do you suppose? Or was he speaking about another generation that's yet to come? I pray that God will help you, beloved, and help me to really understand what Paul's saying here. This is incredibly important and significant that we grasp what he's saying and to whom. Could it really be to us that these words were directed? Again, I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, but from the Amplified Bible. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days will come or set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear." Are we there? Is this our generation, beloved? "For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money and aroused by an inordinate greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They'll be abusive, blasphemous, scoffing, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane." Are we there? Does this sound like our generation, or is this waiting for another generation beyond ours? Reading on, it says, "They will be without natural human affection, callous and inhumane, relentless, admitting of no truce or appeasement. They will be slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate and loose in morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce haters of good. They'll be treacherous, betrayers, rash and inflated with self-conceit. They'll be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements, more than and rather than, catch this, lovers of God." Here it is that Paul now is focusing on his conclusion and identifying the individuals that he's speaking about in context. Those who are supposed to be lovers of God, but rather they love the amusements and the things of this world more. Notice the next verse. Here's his punchline. "For although they hold a form of piety or true religion, they deny and reject and are strangers of the power or to the power of it." In other words, their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. Beloved, Paul is telling Timothy that in the last days, in that very last generation, this is what we're going to expect within the church of Christianity. We're going to see the world sweep the church, a form of godliness, but denying the power of God to take the world out of our lives. Beloved, I believe that God wants to come into our lives and change our lives. He wants to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, not just declare us to be righteous or justified. We'll see that as we continue on in our study. Now, you remember what I said in our last study about the lack of church growth in our Protestant churches around America? If you understand what I'm trying to say today and what I said last week, then it should be clear, beloved, what's happening today throughout Christendom. Let me put it in another way and see if I can give you another couple of statistics that might just help you to understand what I'm trying to share with you. And I'm trying to say this as nicely as I know how to do, and yet sometimes we have to be rather direct, don't we? Listen to this. It has been said that we have more former Christians in North America than we presently have on our national membership rolls. Now let that sink in for a moment. What it's simply saying is that we have more former so-called Christians, in other words, people who have once professed the name of Christ, who have left the churches and gone out into the world and have simply done what the Bible said. They're backsliders, or they've returned as a dog to its vomit. That's a horrible description, but beloved, what we're simply seeing here today is that there are more people who have professed Christ that are outside the church than we have in the church today on our record books. But now here's another statistic. Listen to this. And the sad fact is that most Christian churches today in this nation have less than 50% of their actual membership in attendance on any given weekend. So not only have we lost the great majority of the Christian people or the Christian generation, but we also have lost at least 50% of those that are on our books. We don't even know where they are on any given weekend. And some of us don't even know where they are, period. In fact, it wasn't long ago that we discovered from our little church, we've had missing members that had died, moved away and died, and we didn't even know who they were, much less the fact that they had passed on. God help us as a people. We don't know what's really happening, even among ourselves, unless we dare to go back and take a look at what God has warned us about would happen in the last generation. And sure, beloved, I can simply conclude, in light of everything we've just said so far, I can conclude, I think, very boldly today, and I think you have to agree, that our nation is in a spiritual crisis today. In fact, the statistics, the numbers, if you want to crunch the numbers would indicate that the war between the churches and the world is being won not by God, but by the enemy of God. However, as Paul Harvey would say, wash your ears out with this. Here's a little statement from Testimonies to the Church, to our church, written a number of years ago in Volume 5, page 31. I'd encourage you to read it sometime. That's Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 31. Listen to this. If numbers were evidence of success, Satan might claim the preeminence, for in this world his followers are largely in the majority. But it is the virtue, the intelligence, and the piety of the people composing our churches, not their numbers, that should be a source of joy and thankfulness. Amen. What do you say about that? Isn't that incredible? Beloved, God is more concerned about having a quality of Christian than a quantity of professors. Amen? So what this tells me, beloved, is that God has never had a majority since the fall of our first parents. Just hasn't had it. At least not in this old world. And the truth is, beloved, God doesn't really need a majority. He just needs a faithful remnant who are totally committed to Jesus and His Word. Now here's another little statement I think you'll enjoy. This is found in the book Education. And may God help to educate our minds with the reality of this statement. Education, page 57. Listen to this, beloved, as I challenge your thoughts today with it. It says the greatest want of the world, see if this isn't true, the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle of the compass is to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. End quote. What an incredible statement. Beloved, that's what God is looking for today in this final generation. Not numbers, but quality. Men and women, boys and girls, who will take a bold and unyielding stand for Jesus and for His Word. And when Jesus said through John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, He knew that man's greatest battle would be fought between a love for this world and a desire for the world to come. That's the conflict, beloved, that's within the heart of every one of us. That's the conflict that was established back in Genesis, Genesis 3:15, when Jesus said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. God placed the seed of enmity in your heart and mind. That simply meant conflict. God put a conflict in your mind so that you would not love the world and the things of the world completely, totally, There would be a conflict. There would be a desire to love something else. A coming world, a new world, a pure world, a holy world. God wanted you to love the world that is not yet seen except through the eyes of faith. And so the conflict, beloved, is between the world, this world, and the world that's yet to come. The present realities, however, of this world that you and I are involved in, which consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, have an incredible pull on this old nature, this old heart of mine and yours. In fact, it was through this unified power of persuasion that Satan first approached Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you'll take your Bible again, I'd like for you to turn back to that book of Genesis, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And I'd like to show you what the Bible says about Satan's subtle attack on the human heart. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Follow along here as I read. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. End quote. Now right here, beloved, what we've just read, we've read three enticing little elements of persuasion or deception here that Satan used to tempt our First Lady. And they're also, may I suggest, the same elements that he uses on you and me today. So it's important that we listen to what Jesus shared with us through Moses here in the book of Genesis. The reason, again, that Satan uses these three points and hits us so hard with them on a daily basis is because they get results. Notice these three elements again as used by Eve here. Verse 6, you have it there before you. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That was a direct appeal to her flesh. And then the Bible says it was pleasant to her eyes. So the second element was a direct appeal to her eyes. Do you remember how King David, after learning a very valuable lesson, made this little statement, I have determined to set no evil thing before my eyes? Why? Because the eyes have a tremendous impact upon the mind, upon the emotions, upon the feelings, upon the desires of the human heart. So be careful what you set before your eyes. And third, she found the tree desirable because it could make one wise. Satan's third element here was an appeal to the pride of life. If you'll take what Satan has to give you, you then will have something that no one else has. And she could become wise above everyone else. Well, beloved, these are the exact elements, as I said just a moment ago, of deception that Satan still uses, and he uses them on you and me every day. And that's why Jesus inspired John to write these words in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And I'd like for you to take your Bible again, and let's turn now way over to the last part of the New Testament, back there by that little book, Jude and Revelation. Two last little books. Just before that, you'll find three little books there written by John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Let's take a look at his first little epistle there, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verses 15 and on through 17. And I'd like for you to highlight these. If you don't have them highlighted already in your Bible, you need to underline them. Because, beloved, these are the secrets, if you please, of how Satan successfully holds the people of this world in the palm of his hand. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Notice here John gives us a warning right from that very beginning of that verse. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, beloved, what if the church loves the world? Then God obviously is not in the heart of the church. Even though God loves his church and gave himself for the church, if the church chooses the world, then the love of the Father is not in the church, or at least in the hearts of his people. That's pretty serious. Reading on. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now notice what happens. And the world passes away. And the lust passes away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth, how long? Forever. End quote. Now, just so you'll know what the will of God is, I want you to take your pencil and put a little cross reference right there by verse 17 in your Bible. Would you do that? I want you to know what the will of God is, because those who do the will of God will abide forever. And we want to do the will of God by his grace so that we might abide forever and not perish, like the world is going to pass away and like the lust are going to pass away. So put this little cross-reference. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Put it right there beside verse 17, if you would. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. You see it right there in front of you. Just put a little cross reference right 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, right there by your verse 17. Would you do that? This is what Paul says the will of God is. Listen to it. It's an incredible little statement, pithy, but to the point. Here it is, and I quote, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You see it? This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then over the next 9 verses, Paul speaks directly about the sanctifying power and growth of God that he wants to have you experience in your life. He wants his children to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What value is a little baby, beloved, if it doesn't grow? And that's why Jesus gave us that illustration of first the blade and then the ear and then the full corn in the ear. And I think I'm getting ahead of my study a little bit, perhaps for next week. But let's go back now to the 3 points. John brings out in his book of how Satan works to destroy God's people. Once again, let me just repeat them. The 3 basic elements, temptations or tests or trials that Satan uses are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, if these 3 powerful elements of persuasion and deception had worked with Eve, even before man had been weakened by 4,000 years of inherited and cultivated sin, then surely, surely these 3 powerful elements would work on Jesus, even though he had come to save us from the power of these very things. And so Satan rationalized, and so he attacked. Now turn with me to Matthew 4 and let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at verses 3, 6, and 8 of Matthew chapter 4 and see what Satan did to Jesus. This is incredible. I find this absolutely incredible and I thank God for the results of what we're about to read. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. You'll remember the setting here. Jesus had just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and he was just beginning his public ministry. Had just come up through the watery grave of baptism and now was beginning his ministry. He was extremely hungry and notice what Satan does. Verse 3, chapter 4 of Matthew. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now here Satan tempts Jesus on the element of persuasion that he needs food. And sure, he needed food. He desperately needed food, but he needed to be faithful to God more than he needed the physical food. And thus he appeals, Lucifer or Satan appeals here to Jesus through the lust of the flesh. But Jesus didn't yield to Satan's deception, praise God. And as a result, he remained faithful to his high calling and maintained his position as the Son of God. Verse 6. After taking Jesus to Jerusalem and putting him on top of the temple there on a pinnacle, the Bible says that he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now the idea of having angels in complete charge over your well-being and safety is an appeal to what? It's an appeal to the pride of life, is it not? Knowing that you have an in with God and with holy angels on a 24/7 basis could actually lift a person up, could sort of separate them from the common crowd, would it not? Sure. But Jesus, beloved, never fell for Satan's line of self-exaltation, and thus he maintained his high calling as the Son of God. In verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It was Satan's plan here to get Jesus to yield to the lust of the... Is it obvious? Do you see it there? Sure. The lust of the eye. And that's why he showed him all these kingdoms of the world and all their apparent glory. But Jesus, again, didn't come to this world, beloved, to possess the things within it. He came to save the people from it. And he refused to worship Satan or the world that Satan claimed as his. And Jesus maintained his high calling as the Son of God. Praise God for that. You know, beloved, as we study the Word of God, we discover some interesting people. We find some common, ordinary people who were everyday heroes. Men and women, both, as well as some young people who made the very same decisions that Jesus made that day in the wilderness. What they simply did was refuse to yield to the elements of persuasion that we've been talking about here that Satan puts in your path and mine. They refused to yield to Satan. As a result, they not only maintained their high calling as sons of God, but they became a blessing to others and an honor to the kingdom of heaven. And that, beloved, is what you and I need to be doing in our lives as well. Amen? Now let's take a look at just three of these everyday heroes. First, there was Joseph. In the book of Genesis, way back there again, we're using Genesis today a lot, aren't we? In Genesis chapter 39, we find the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and perhaps you know the story already. But in verse 6, the Bible says that Joseph was a goodly man. In other words, he was handsome in form and appearance and was well favored. In the next verse, we find his master's wife looking at him with longing eyes, the Bible says, and tempting Joseph to respond in the same way. But Joseph does not yield to the lust of the eyes, for his eyes are dedicated to another lover. And who was that? None other than God himself. He loved God supremely, and he even loved his neighbor as himself, and he refused to violate this woman. Now this is what he says in verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? Beloved, that's what we need to decide in our life as well. You know, if that was our commitment, if we were truly in love with God, there would be no adultery in the church. You see what I'm saying? Our second hero was Joshua. As he came to the end of his life, he called the leaders of Israel together and challenged them. Now, even though they had been given the promised land, and that's where they were at this moment in time, they were surrounded by the Amorites and the cities of the world. This gave them the opportunity of simply mixing with the world, if you please, and sort of taking advantage of the good life that lay all around them. And in this way, they could actually possess more land and have greater power and prestige. But the question is, would they yield to the pride of life, or would they be faithful to their high calling in God? Well, regardless of what the people chose, Joshua had already made up his mind what he was going to do, and you remember the story perhaps as recorded in his book, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Let me read his comment. And beloved, this is a choice comment. It's something that you and I need to also choose in our life. He says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Our third biblical hero was Daniel. He was taken captive by the armies of Babylon, you recall, and given the opportunity of serving in the court of the king. It was there that Daniel was tested concerning the king's delicacies. Would he yield to the lust of the flesh and eat and drink with the leaders of the mightiest kingdom on earth? In his book, chapter 1, verse 8, we read these words. Daniel purposed. I like that word. Daniel purposed, he determined, if you please, in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, beloved, in light of what we've said today, how do these things fit into our series concerning a special anointing? Knowing that a spiritual revival is truly the greatest and most urgent need of our church today, especially in this mighty nation of America. What can we do individually that might help to bring it about? That's the question we need to consider today. Now, first of all, let me just say this. I personally believe, and I'm convicted of this fact, that we need to recognize that the church as a whole will never be revived. So if we're waiting for our leaders or for the majority of the church family to lead us into a revival of primitive godliness, then we need to understand that such a thing will never happen. That means if a revival is to take place, it'll have to begin with someone, somewhere, who has chosen to let it happen in their life. All they need to do is make a determined decision to let God finish the work that He has begun in their lives. Now let me see if I can make it even more plain. As Christians, the great majority of us have accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. We've believed and we've been baptized. At least most of us have, perhaps. But there are some listening to my voice today that need to be baptized, that need to commit their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and be determined to follow Him. There are others today, beloved, who have been baptized but have fallen away, have backslidden. They need to come back. They need to be rebaptized. And then we have some, bless your dear hearts, who are listening to my voice right now, who are looking forward to being baptized and have never been baptized before. October 22 is the date we've set for our next baptism, and some of you are going to be in it. Praise God for that. So again, beloved, we've believed and we've been baptized, but we need to let God take us beyond that experience. We need to go even beyond our baptism, beyond our justification. We need to move from God's declaring us to be holy and righteous to God's making us complete in Him. Does that make sense? In other words, beloved, there is a life of sanctification that is to be lived. There is a life of victory that is to be demonstrated before the world. Not a life that boasts of holy flesh, for that can never be, but a life that boasts of holiness in Jesus as we walk in His Spirit and live by His grace. Beloved, it's our proud hearts, and I think you've experienced that as well as myself. It's our proud hearts that strive to earn our salvation, but both our title to heaven and our fitness for heaven are found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ according to Desire of Ages, page 300. In short, Christ is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. Jesus is everything to us. In fact, that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. For the Bible says, by His doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, end quote. Now in our next study, I want to focus on what happened to the generation in 1844. I want to show you why they never received that special anointing that God wanted so much to give to them. Now, even though tokens of that anointing were experienced by some when Jesus entered the most holy place back there, you remember in 1844? The abundant power of God's latter reign never fell. It's my personal conviction that as the fourth generation of Adventists comes to a close this October 22, God will raise up a new generation who will have an opportunity of experiencing what no other people in history have ever experienced, the latter reign power and the special anointing of God Himself. But that final outpouring, beloved, will not come until God has tested His people and has found them to be a faithful remnant who not only keep His commandments on a consistent moment-by-moment basis, but have the testimony of Jesus decidedly written deep within their hearts. Now, when God has such a people, even though they will never be in the majority, then He will finish His work in the most holy place and declare to the world that He is their God and they are His people. Beloved, it's my prayer that we'll choose to be numbered among that special group who will one day soon sing that song of Moses and the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, today there are some of us listening to this message whom I believe You have chosen and called for a special generation. And I believe with all my heart that someone here today is going to make that decision to be numbered among that special group to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Father, I pray that even though some of us may go to our rest in the meantime, I pray that You will continue to finish the work that You have begun in our hearts. Thank You for the righteousness of Jesus. Thank You for His grace. Thank You for His mercy. Thank You for His forgiveness that He bestows to everyone who asks. Father, I pray today that we will not be like the antediluvian world and shut our ears to the wooing of Your Holy Spirit who has come to ask us to accept Jesus. Father, today, while we still hear His voice, may we respond, "Here am I. O Lord, send me. Accept me. And save me. In Jesus' name. Amen."
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.